I'd like to turn again tonight to 1 Peter chapter 4 and the whole section from what begins in verse 12, goes right to the end of the chapter. I stopped at verse 16 because I wasn't exactly sure where to go from there. And I'd like to pick up basically from there and look at this very interesting passage tonight. So I'll read 12 to the end of the chapter, and then we'll especially focus upon verses 17 to 19. Dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you're suffering, as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. If you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or a thief or any other kind of criminal, or even as a meddler. However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name, for it is time for judgment to begin with the family of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is hard for the righteous to be saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? So then, those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good. It's very clear, the message in the beginning of the passage and up to verse 16. Don't be surprised at suffering. Expect that God will use it for your good and for his glory. But make sure that your suffering is for him and not because of your own blunders, your own wrong responses. Make certain that you suffer for Christ. And he speaks of the wonderful encouragement that comes in suffering for Jesus. Remember that Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount are, rejoice when men persecute you, revile you, persecute you, say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets, which were before you. And we're to rejoice and know that our reward is great in heaven. Well, those things are fairly clear, and we can embrace those quite quickly and easily. But what do you do with 17 through 19? Let me read it again. For it is time for judgment to begin with the family of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome? Or what will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is hard for the righteous to be saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? So then, those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good. To speak about the statement in 17 and then the quote from the Old Testament in 18, we'd like to begin by turning to Amos. And I'll be turning you to Amos to look at a passage there. And then I will speak a little bit about the result of that, and then a question that comes, and lastly, what shall we do? And I'm sure there are many things that can be gleaned from the passage that go beyond anything that I'm giving you tonight, but there's a wonderful blessing if we start with Amos, the book of Amos, recognize a principle there, and then see how God uses even the difficulties that we have here to accomplish those things in order to enable us to glorify Christ. Let's pray. Dear God, thank you for your wonderful goodness to us. Thank you for the wonderful encouragement of the clear declarations of Scripture that reassure us of your love and remind us of your wonderful grace. Refresh our memories concerning the things of Christ and the things that he has done. Those things that refresh and bless our souls. Lord, we pray that you'll help us to take seriously what you have for us tonight. And may it be an encouragement as well. that we may live for you and live a quiet and peaceful life as a testimony for Jesus Christ in the midst of the terrible opposition of the world in which we live. Help us in these things, we pray, and work in us and bless us tonight, we ask, for Jesus' sake. Amen. The text I'd like to look to is in Amos chapter 3. Amos chapter 3. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Amos, the third of the minor prophets. Amos chapter 3, and we're looking at verse 5. Amos chapter 3 and verse 5. Wait a minute. Is that what I want? Oh, I'm sorry, verse 2. I'm sorry, verse 2. You only have I chosen of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your sins. God states a principle to his people. You only have I chosen. You are special to me of all the people in the world. Therefore, I will punish you for your sins. Why does God bother with us? Why does he deal with our sins? Why doesn't this leave us the same way that he leaves the other nations to careen on in ignorance and blindness of God and ultimately to face his judgment? There's no question that God judges people. We see the breaking out of God against one society or another. We see the ruins of societies where God has spoken and they've been brought low. We have the stories in the Bible of people who go along in their ignorance and then the word of God or the power of God comes to strike them down. Well, why does God deal with us in a different way? He judges us for our sins. And the sense in which he judges us for our sins is wonderful. He tells us what's wrong with us. He tells us what we're doing wrong. He points out how we fall short of that which he desires. He cares enough about us that he doesn't let us just continue under the blind, stumbling toward death and ultimately destroyed. But he teaches us and he deals with us for our sins in order to teach us what he's like. And in order to teach us our need of him. And that's why he deals with it. That's why he punishes for us for our sins. He punishes us because we have erred and strayed from our ways like lost sheep, because we've gone the wrong way, we've made the wrong choices. And God is pleased to deal with us for those things. In the process of dealing, he is showing what kind of a God he is. He's a God that wants holiness in his people. He deals with them for the areas that they fall short. And in dealing with them, he's revealing himself. He's revealing our condition before him. He's showing the problems that there are with a human being relating to God. He's teaching the whole world what it is to follow God and what God's commandments are of men, what God expects of men. God makes that clear as he deals with his people, as he punishes them, as he gives them the consequences of his sin, explains to them, warns them. There are other nations that are warned in the Bible. They're warned of the reasons why God is judging them, but they would never hear that if they weren't under the overall message of the people of Israel, who are declaring God's judgment, making clear this is how God deals with people. This is what is important to God. When he judges us for our sin, when he deals with us, it's a sign of his love, because he doesn't want us to perish. And the action of God to deal with his people for their sin is a display of the importance of sin and the love that he has for his people, that he does not want them to perish. So there's a wonderful blessing that comes that God judges us for our sin. And he begins with us. Now one day he'll judge the rest of the world, and he'll judge them as specifically and in detail for the dreadful things they've done, and they'll face the awful judgment of God. But he starts with the people of God. He deals with the people of God. It's us that he starts with. It's time for judgment to begin with the family of God. And if it begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel of God? Verse 18, it is hard for the righteous to be saved. If it is hard for the righteous to be saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? What's involved in God saving people? What is he doing? What is he dealing with? What are the things in human beings that God finds offensive? Who is this God, and what does he expect of man, and what is man, and how ought he to walk with God? All of those questions are revealed as God deals with the sins of his people. They're not specifically revealed by the utter calamity that he brings to some nations and just levels them without any knowledge of why they're being destroyed. There's a testimony within themselves of their guilt before God and a sense that they're not what they ought to be. But the blessing for the people of God is he loves us and he punishes us for our sins. He deals with those things that are wrong. He gives us hassles. He gives us difficult circumstances where people put pressure on us. We have to recognize our inconsistencies. And that's often what happens in the dealings with the unbeliever. They recognize our inconsistencies and nail us for them. We claim to be a Christian. They're quick to say, you claim to be a Christian, look at this. You claim to be a Christian, what do you do? You're a hypocrite. This is what you claim and this is what you do. And as the ungodly will unleash their fury and their anger at Christians, Christians stop and consider. I am not what I ought to be. I have fallen short. They're embarrassed by those things being pointed out. But by the grace of God and with the help of God, they humble themselves and admit they're wrong, admit to people that they're wrong, and seek to correct their lives and live a life that is pleasing. God is judging them, sometimes even using the ungodly to judge them, in order that they might clean up their act, seek to live for him. Of course, the judgment upon the people of God often demonstrates who are the people of God and who are not. We know that if there were to be a terrible, clear persecution breakout in America, there are many people who right now profess to be Christians that wouldn't profess to be Christians anymore. You know that there'd be those that would give up on it if they're going to suffer for it. And it's exactly that time where the persecution of the world comes upon the church, that it purifies the church. And those that believe God get their act together and make it a point to live for God and stand for God and are willing to recognize their sin and turn from it and live a life that is the purer and the brighter because the ungodly have begun to attack them and deal with them. And Peter could say that happening in the midst of the people there. God was purifying his church. And you know that one of the things that will purify us is the opposition we get from others. The things we suffer, the things we go through, they purify. Job has a wonderful line of, in Job 10. He knows the way that I take. When I am purified, I will come forth. When I am tested, I will come forth as gold. And so the testing and the difficulty that we face makes clear the character of God, the character of his people, makes clear the commitment of God to deal with his people, cleanses his church by eliminating those people who are not really following God. And so God uses even the struggles and the difficulties that we face in coping with a world that's in opposition to us. God uses it wonderfully to judge us for our sins, but then to enable us to resolve to live for Jesus. God shows us what sin is, shows us his hatred of it as he deals with us for our sin. But of course, as he deals with us for our sin. And this is the message of the whole Bible. Amos is like a statement that covers so much in the scriptures. He deals with us for our sin, and he makes us to realize how much we need Jesus. And it's when God judges us and shows us we're wrong and makes us to feel wrong, makes us to feel under his judgment, that we flee to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know that Christ lived the life that we couldn't live. And he died on the cross to pay the penalty that we deserve for our sin. As he judges us, as he brings his Holy Spirit to make us feel our own shortcomings and feel that we are wrong, he brings us to see how much we need the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's wonderful that he loves us and he's not going to abandon us. He'll punish us for our sins in order to bring us to flee to the one who died for our sins, who paid the penalty for our sins, makes us recognize how much we appreciate the Lord Jesus Christ, and makes us desire to know his salvation and his cleansing. So yes, he brings judgment to the people of God, even as he brought judgment to our own hearts as we recognized our need of him. He judged the people of God inwardly, made them to see how wrong they were, made them to recognize that they needed his salvation. He judged the people of God. The people of God were confessed their sin, recognized themselves to be wrong, and were very thankful to hear the message of salvation, that Jesus came to take the judgment of God upon himself, to die upon the cross for our sins, to rise again from the dead, to conquer death, and to give us a righteousness that will withstand the judgment of God. And we who have felt the judgment of God realize that our righteousness now, in Jesus Christ, will stand in the judgment of God, and God will say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." It's a wonderful encouragement. There is no condemnation for them that are in Christ Jesus. Well, it's exactly because he's begun by judging us. He's judged us. He's made us to feel that judgment. He's made us to recognize that we were wrong. He's made us to see how much we need a Savior. He's brought us to believe in Jesus, to lay hold of him, and to have salvation. He's begun judgment with the people of God. But what will become of the people that are yet outside? God has shown the detailed, specific reason for anger with the people, with human beings. If he leaves you without ever seeing that, if he abandons you without ever knowing that, if you're left in a place where you've never recognized it, never thought there was a need of it, what will become of those people? It's hard enough for us to be saved. It took a tremendous thing for us to be saved. God had to do something tremendous for us ever to be brought from darkness to light, ever to be received as his children. It took a tremendous work of God. And if it's hard for the righteous to be saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? We need to recognize it was hard for us to be saved. Jesus, as he endured it, began to feel the weight of our sin, could say, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death." And when he felt more acutely that judgment beginning to come upon him, as he prayed in the garden, he pled with God 3 times that the cup be taken from him. It was more than he could bear. It was hard for the righteous to be saved. We're saved. Wonderful. Thank God for that. It was not an easy thing. That's always a problem when people talk about the freedom of God's grace, the grace of God that freely forgives. And they give a kind of impression as if sin doesn't matter that much because it's so freely forgiven. But it did matter because it cost tremendously for people to be saved. And Peter's aware of what it costs for man to be saved. Hard for the righteous to be saved. What will become with the ungodly and the sinners? God's judging us in order that we might reflect his glory and know his presence and his fellowship. What about those that he leaves? What about the very ones that are persecuting us? Where do they stand? What will become of them? If God took this to save us, what will it take to save them? And what hope is there for them if they're yet outside of Christ? The question that comes... So, if it is hard for the righteous to be saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? That's almost a rhetorical question. There's no question, really, about what will become of the ungodly and the sinner. If the only way sinners could be saved, for the righteous to be saved, was for Jesus to live a perfect life on their behalf, to die to pay the penalty for their sins, to rise again, to ascend to heaven, and to give his Holy Spirit to rescue men and open their eyes to see the glory of God, if all of that was needed for the righteous to be saved, what will become of those that don't see these things, are not involved with these things? If it took that much to save us, the agony of God in the Lord Jesus Christ as he sweat in Gethsemane, when it took that agony to save us, what will become of the ungodly? It brings us to see what a terrible position the people are who don't know Christ. What a dreadful judgment they're under. Remember in the Psalm 73, where the man is angry because the wicked seem to get along pretty well. Don't seem to have many problems. They seem to be able to get rich, and he began able to steal and get away with it, and all the terrible things that happen. And then he enters the sanctuary, beholds their end, and you see what will become of the unrighteous and the ungodly. And he recognizes that God has put them in a slippery place, and their judgment will be dreadful. We realize the awesome holiness of God and see how far we've fallen short. They must stand before such a God. What will they do? Well, it's a rhetorical question. They'll utterly perish. And so thinking about what Peter talks about, for it's time for judgment to begin with the family of God. And if it begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is hard for the righteous to be saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? It's a rhetorical question. Terrible judgment. Terrible rejection. Terrible abandonment to God's wrath and anger. Abandoned forever. Well, why does Peter give us these things? Why does he remind us of these things? Well, how are we to live? How are you to deal with those people that are offending you, cursing you, and hating you, undermining you? How do you deal with those people? I suppose the most wonderful example of dealing with those who are venting their anger and hatred at you, probably the most wonderful example is Stephen, who is facing the obvious and clear wrath of his enemies, who hate him and hate everything that he stands for. And he's being stoned. And God gives him wonderful encouragement of heaven opened and Jesus standing in glory. Wonderful picture. What is his prayer? Lord, don't lay this sin to their charge. Forgive them. Like the prayer of Jesus, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Would it be better for us to have such an attitude in the midst of an ungodly world where people amass to undermine and destroy and twist and show hatred to the believer? Would it be better to have a sense of the awesome wrath that they're facing and to have a compassion saying from the heart, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Would that kind of an attitude toward the ungodly be a helpful attitude in the midst of their outspoken and vehement hatred and unkindness? Would that attitude be more appropriate for a Christian? Ought they to live without taking to heart so dreadfully the enmity of the world? Seeing in the enmity of the world the sadness of the condition of those people. And so feeling from the heart something like what Stephen felt when he could say, Father, forgive them. Forgive them for this sin. Well, may the Lord give us something of that attitude. It seems that when we recognize that the judgment of God starts on the people of God and we're shown who we are and shown our need of Christ, may that move in us when we face opposition to be deeply concerned that those people come to see who Christ is and come to believe in him. Something of a compassion for those that are under the terrible judgment of God. And our struggle is so often that we feel they deserve it because they're so wicked. And we almost long for the judgment of God. We'd read the imprecatory Psalms sometimes with a thanksgiving, wanting God to judge the wicked for their ungodliness. We would do well to have more of a sense of the wonder because God has judged us and shown us our need of Christ and given us salvation to look at people who are opposing us and not to be blown away by them, but to have something more of a heart of concern and compassion for those that are yet outside of Christ. If it's hard for us to be saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? If we deserved judgment and God had mercy upon us, what will become of the one that will not come to Christ for mercy? What a terrible judgment awaits such a person. Seems to me that Peter is throwing that before our minds as he looks at this. And when he gives us a question, it's a rhetorical question. We're not supposed to be able to give an answer. We just give a kind of shudder. What will become of the ungodly and the sinner, and recognize the terrible state of those that are yet outside of Christ. It helped the psalmist when he considered, when he entered the sanctuary of God and considered their end. It helped him enormously in dealing with the struggle he had with the success of the ungodly and their apparently getting along well, and the resentment that could come from his own heart helped him enormously to remember their end. And Peter reminds us of the end of those who abandon God. God's shown us how bad sin is because he's judged his people. You only have I loved of all the nations of the world. Therefore, I'll punish you for your sin. God has shown us what sin is, shown us his attitude toward it, shown us his holiness, shown us our vulnerability before him, shown us the fact that we deserve his judgment, enabled us to recognize something of the greatness of it and not just push it out of the mind, but to recognize it and embrace the reality to it. He's shown us. And so he's brought us to say, if it's hard for us to be saved, what will become of them? And you know what will become of them. What would have become of us had we never been brought to Christ? Had we never been changed? Had we never been forgiven? What would have become of us? The result of what we should do, well, first of all, live consistently with our faith and decide and desire by God's grace to obey God and to live for him and to have a life that's exemplary. And if people find fault with us and show the hypocrisy of our action and the inconsistency of our life, take it, recognize it, acknowledge it, and seek to make it right. Don't try to defend ourselves when we're wrong, but rather admit that we're wrong and get our lives where they should be and seek to live a kind of life that doesn't deserve the judgment that we're getting, that doesn't deserve the criticism that people would say. If we can not deserve it, that will be a good step on the way of being a testimony for Jesus in this world. If we don't deserve what they're saying about us. First Peter says, be careful you don't deserve what they're saying. Don't be guilty of the things they're attacking you for. Be careful for that. And certainly that's the kind of life we should live. A life that does not deserve to be condemned and to be called terrible. Live that kind of life. But in the midst of living that kind of life, seek to reach out in love and concern for those that are perishing. And remembering that they're perishing because you remember what it cost to save you. What could be the result for those that don't know Jesus? What could it possibly be to stand in the presence of this God and have to answer for your life? Well, that kind of thought, Psalm 73, was in his mind. What is the outcome of their life? What is their end? God has put them in slippery places. Well, may God lift and bring that before our minds and help us to look to this while we're thinking and we're being told about how are we to live in this world as a testimony for Christ in the midst of a generation that is opposed to everything we stand for. Comes down to a so then, in verse 19, so then, those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good. That's helped by recognizing that God has judged us and then sent a Savior to take away our sin. There is no condemnation for them that are in Christ Jesus. Therefore, we're helped to suffer according to God's will, committing ourselves to our faithful Creator, continuing to do good. Now that seems to me to be a way in which this fits into the thinking, really to the heart of Peter as he's appealing to us. This seems to be in his heart. You can think through it and do your own research on it and see what else might be there that would move you to appreciate that those two verses in this passage. But those things have been an encouragement to me as a reminder. I need to not be surprised to face hassles and rejection, problems. I need to be sure that I'm not suffering justly because I've done wrong, but I need to not be surprised, but in the midst of it to remember what God did to save me, how bad my sin really is, and what Jesus did to deliver me. And realize that it's hard for a person to be saved. they're saved by a tremendous price that is paid, a tremendous pain that is endured. It's hard for the righteous to be saved. What will become of those outside of Christ? And may that work in us a compassion for those that are yet in darkness and a real desire to be a testimony for Christ, to witness to them of the only one that can save them, to declare to them the judgment of God for sin. Make it clear, God judges sin. God will not turn a blind eye to sin. It will be paid for. Our sins deserve the judgment of God, to make that a part of our testimony. But God has provided a way whereby we can be spared the judgment of God. And that's by somebody taking that judgment upon himself, dying in our place and rising again. And so our testimony to the world is they don't need to perish because God has undertaken for us. Well, those things, all a part of our thinking as we go into how do we live as a Christian? And Peter gets to specific challenges in the remainder of the book, urging us how to live for the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, let's look at that passage again. I broke it up because I wasn't ready to get into verse 17. But may the Lord show us the continuity of it and encourage our hearts as we see what he has to say for us here. Let's follow along as I read again verse 12, beginning with verse 12. Dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you're suffering, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you're blessed, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. If you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or thief or any other kind of criminal or even as a meddler. However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. For it is time for judgment to begin with the family of God. And if it begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is hard for the righteous to be saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? So then, those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for judging us, for dealing with us specifically, helping us to see the areas in which we've gone astray from what you desire us to be. You've shown us what you require of men. You've made us to see how far short we've fallen. You've made us to realize our complete inability to do what you commanded for us to do, to realize that you deal not only with the outward actions, which we can sometimes hold together pretty well, but you're concerned for the heart. And time and again in our heart, we have fallen short of what we ought to be. And you've judged us, Lord. You've shown us. You've displayed who you are and who we are, and you've judged us. And we thank you for that, Lord. And under your judgment, we stand condemned. But we thank you that you've brought us to the place where we can acknowledge our sin, where we can declare that your law is just. We agree with the law of God, and we confess that it's good. As it speaks to us to condemn us, we acknowledge it. We say, yes, Lord, you are right. We can only do this, Lord, because you have revealed to us the way of escape. We can only come and be honest to you and actually accept your judgment and declare that it's right, because you've provided a way where we may escape the consequences of our sin. You have come to earth in the person of your Son. You've lived the life that we couldn't live, and you died upon the cross to pay for our sins. Lord Jesus, you rose again from the dead for our justification. You stand perfect in God's sight and have made us perfect in your sight. Oh, Lord, thank you for imputing to us your righteousness, making us holy, and enabling us that we might stand in your presence. Lord, we thank you and we praise you for these things. And we realize that it wasn't an easy thing, that you didn't accomplish this in a simple way. It wasn't just overlooking sin, but it was the very hard suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ under the wrath and curse of God. It is hard for the righteous to be saved. But Lord, we're conscious we live in a world where people are outside of Christ and don't even realize their sin. They've messed up their life and they can't even say why their life is a mess. They stumble in the dark. Oh Lord, what will become of them? Well, we know what will become of them. And we're amazed and we're horrified at what will become of them. Will you be pleased to remind us of this, of the mercy of God in Christ? And give us a desire to make clear the judgment of God upon fallen men, but always to point them to the one you sent to die for sinners so that they may not perish. And may our life be a testimony of John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Will you fill us with these things, Lord? Would you make us to consider the end of the wicked and then the wonderful salvation that is ours in Christ, and make us a testimony for him in the midst of this world. Grant us patience in the midst of opposition and darkness and unkindness because of the ungodly. Grant us grace, Lord, to press on, to live a quiet life, to plug away at doing good, trusting in you, and make our lives to be a testimony. Lord, may people look at our lives and ask us for the reason for the hope that's within us. And may we have a word ready to tell them the reason for the hope that is within us, a hope that is founded entirely in Jesus and what he's done for us. Lord, make that a part of our life so that our lives will be a testimony challenging the world and bringing them to Christ. Lord, thank you that judgment began with the people of God, that you didn't allow us to perish along with the others. You judged us. You opened our eyes to see. You brought us under conviction. And thank you that in that state you revealed to us Christ, the wonderful salvation of God. So bless us and cause these things to be precious to us and help us to live lives that are honorable in your sight. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.